more color in the attire of our ushers tonight. So that's always good to see. I was a little worried when I saw Fred come up. I thought he was from TD Bank, and whether he should be collecting the offering or not, I'm not sure. But that's a safe institution, so it's good. Now, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17 is going to be the reading for this evening. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. If you follow along, I will read this passage of Scripture. If you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us give thanks to God for his holy word.
Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13, and we want to look at the last few verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 14. Winston Churchill felt that his whole life was preparation for that moment when he became Prime Minister of England near the beginning of World War II. He had done an enormous amount before that in England, in the Empire, but he felt such a profound sense of destiny, such a sense of purpose, that he felt it all was preparation for that moment, and that he was there for a great reason. Well, Christians, you know, ought to feel the same way, in a more profound sense even. Christians ought to have a similar sense of destiny, sense of calling, sense of purpose. You and I are here for a great reason, a glorious reason. And it is with that kind of sense of destiny and purpose that Paul, here in this passage, calls Christians to holiness. Look at verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So Paul is reiterating what he said before. Remember that the practical application section of this book begins in chapter 12 and verse 1, and he says there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here he is reiterating what he said there. That is that we as Christians are to be different from the world. We're to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a new creation and we ought to live like it. And so here in the passage again, he calls us to holiness. He calls us to conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to begin our study in this little section tonight. We're going to have at least one and perhaps two more messages on this section, and we'll focus more extensively on the doctrine of sanctification and what's involved with putting off and putting on. But tonight we want to think about this call in a general way, and we'll consider three things. We need to awake out of sleep. We need to awake to the need, and we need to awake to the call. Well, first of all, then, awake out of sleep. Verse 11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, Paul is saying that sometimes Christians can be asleep. When you're physically asleep, you are inactive for the most part, and you are unresponsive. They've defined a preacher as a man who talks in someone else's sleep. And so when you are asleep, you are unresponsive. You don't hear things. You don't take it in. And you are inactive. You don't respond to what you've heard. Paul is saying that there are times when Christians can be spiritually asleep. They are spiritually unresponsive and spiritually inactive. And he's saying, you know, it's high time to wake up. It's high time to wake out of that spiritual slumber that you seem to be in. Slumbering saints are not God-honoring. And they need to wake out of their slumber and really get busy in the kingdom. Now, let's consider the phenomenon of sleepy Christians. And let's ask, first of all, what are sleeping Christians like? Well, sleeping Christians are insensitive and unresponsive to spiritual realities. We're not saying that they're dead spiritually. We're just saying that there seems to be a numbness to spiritual realities, a kind of a general insensitivity and seeming general unresponsiveness to the great spiritual realities of life as a Christian. For instance, these people seem to be only dimly aware that there are billions of people going to hell in this world. There are billions of men and women and young people in this world who are dead in sin, and the wrath of God is abiding over them even as we speak. And the sleeping Christians, they just seem to be only dimly aware. It doesn't seem to grip them. It doesn't seem to make them anxious. It doesn't seem to stir their souls. never seems to dawn upon them that the people that they talk to in the store and the people that they take their vehicle to for repairs and the people they work with in the context of their vocation and the people they're studying with in the context of their schools, it doesn't seem to dawn upon them that these people, if they die tonight, they sink into hell. It doesn't seem to register. Now, if you ask them in an intellectual and academic way, well, now what happens to unbelievers? Well, they go to hell. We understand this, but there seems to be a disconnect. They're fast asleep, it seems. It doesn't seem to click with them that what we believe in our doctrinal statements, it applies in our practical lives. And the fellows that I rub shoulders with, they're going to hell, you know. And they're insensitive, these folk. They're insensitive to the suffering that grips the world because of sin. Suffering that touches the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. But they seem to be quite insensitive to it. They might be sensitive to other things. They're sensitive to, the need for politically correct language. They're sensitive to the social inequalities that seem to be present in life. And they're sensitive to all kinds of things in this world. But the great spiritual realities that ought to grip them and drive them seem to have little impact upon them. They're insensitive to the great spiritual battles that are going on in life. They're insensitive to the fact that there is a mass of wicked forces arrayed against the Christian church. And there are demonic forces and there are spiritual powers attacking the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are great spiritual battles for the souls of men. But these sleepy Christians seem to drift along without being really gripped by that. They know little of what some Christians know in terms of agonizing in prayer. Paul uses the word agonizomai when it comes to praying for the kingdom and praying for the cause and praying for the conversion of souls. And he knows and others know what it means to agonize in prayer for the souls of men, but the sleepy Christians, well, they don't often get out of their comfort zone. And they're unaware of these great spiritual truths of life. And there are Christians who are fighting hand and tooth with the devil and seeking to put sin to death and clamoring to rid themselves of remaining and indwelling sin. But the sleepy ones seem to drift. The sleepy ones seem so lackadaisical. So they're insensitive and unresponsive, and you can talk to them and they can hear things, but they seem to be so slow and unresponsive, almost as if they're drugged. So they're unresponsive and then they're inactive. Now, that's not to say they're not doing things. They're doing all kinds of things. They're doing a lot of other things. They're involved in all kinds of things like sports and business and politics and feathering their nest and creating a name for themselves. They're busy, but not in kingdom work. They seem to be dull to the need for that. There's very little witness. Very little prayer. Little evident growth. There are some, I'm sure, but it's little evident growth. There's little zeal. You know, the Bible talks about zeal that consumes. David uses that phrase, and the disciples pick it up and use it of the Lord Jesus. They say there is a zeal that consumes. He is eaten up with zeal. It is a zeal that grips his whole being. When we were younger, we used to talk about being on fire for Christ. Well, these people, you know, there's no consuming zeal that is evident. They're like Brill Cream Christians, you know. I've long since stopped listening to ads about hair care products, but when I was younger, they used to have an ad for something called Brill Cream, which you younger ones wouldn't understand. It's a thing that you rub it in your hair. But they used to say, the tagline used to be, well, this is great stuff. Just a little dab will do you. Just a little dab will do you. Well, some people think that that's how you approach Christianity. You just don't want to be radical. Don't want to be fanatical about it all. So just a little dab will do you. Just enough to ease your conscience a little bit. But the Bible says, you know, that we should be zealous for good works. We should be passionate about our God. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness, and we hunger and we thirst. Like, you know, we feel as if we're starving to death. We must have more of God, and we must have more of righteousness, and we must see our God glorified in the saving of souls. And we understand what the missionaries meant when they said, give me souls or I die. I mean, people prayed like that. Give me souls or I die. That's zeal that consumes. Those people aren't sleeping. They are awake. And they're alert. And they are spending and being spent in the cause of Christ. We want to be like that. So, what are they like? Well, that's what they're like. We don't want to be like that. Paul says, wake up, Christians! The second question is, why are sleeping Christians like that? What is it? What explains this? Why are they asleep? Well, they've been lulled to sleep. Their little cradle has been rocked gently and they've just drifted off. Now, they've been lulled to sleep by ignorance. They're ignorant of the Scriptures. They've given themselves too little exposure to the truth. Now, maybe they hear it, but they plug their ears to some degree. They just don't pay attention. They've given themselves really too little exposure to the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures they hear these calls. In the Scriptures God speaks. In the Scriptures the Lord says, well, there is a tremendous need for evangelism. In the Scriptures, God says there is a great passion for righteousness that must control and grip you. In the Scriptures, God says that there is hell to be shunned and heaven to be gained, and these matters are so vital and so essential, and we are about our Father's business, and it is a vital business. In the Scriptures, when we read this book, we find this again and again, and we're exposed to it all the time. But sleepy Christians, they don't seem to expose themselves to this too much. And so they fail to be moved by the truth. They fail to be gripped by these truths. You can read the Bible and not pay attention. So maybe they do that. They just, you know, they have their daily Bible reading and they just read. They read. They don't think. And they don't apply. They don't take the truth and apply it prayerfully to their lives. They just read up. Check that off. I did my Bible reading for today. That's not really taking the Word and letting it search you. Letting it convict you. Letting it direct you. Lord, search me and know me. Remember that prayer from Psalm 139? That's what we need to pray. That God will search us and convict us and turn the spotlight of His Word on our lives and expose the sin that needs to be gotten rid of and expose the holiness that we ought to long for and move towards. We want to read the Bible and study the Bible, and by the grace of God it might transform us. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as the Spirit takes the truth and does just that. So why are they so dull, these people, spiritually? Well, they're reading without thinking and praying. They're just not even paying attention to the scriptures that they're reading or the messages that they're hearing. It's going in one ear and out the other. So they've been lulled to sleep by ignorance. And then they've been lulled to sleep by good things. They've been lulled into a stupor by good things. Life is great. Life is good. It's enjoyable and it's prosperous. And they have all the good things that they want and some more. And you know, it's terrific. And they can't see past their nose then. And sometimes the problem is that we don't have enough trouble. So often trouble is what drives us to God, and trouble is what stirs our souls. And that's why Ecclesiastes says that the house of mourning is a good place, because it does that. And sometimes to be confronted with tragedy kind of wakes us up. When you stand next to a grave, when you bury somebody you love and they don't know Christ, it hits home to you that we're not here to twiddle our thumbs in this world. We're here to rescue the perishing. The house of mourning is a good thing sometimes. Problem is sometimes the good things, the enjoyable things in life have anesthetized us to the sobering and serious spiritual realities of life. And so the slumbering Christians slumber on with little sense of urgency and little zeal for spiritual things. Well, what does Paul say? Here are these Christians, and they, you know, they're insensitive. They're fast asleep. They're bordering on comatose. And they've been lulled into this stupor by an unfamiliarity with the sobering words of Scripture. And they've been lulled into a stupor by the good things that God in His kindness has blessed them with. What does Paul say? Well, he says, wake up. He says, it's high time for you to wake up. That's the first thing. The second thing is awake to the need. We need to awake out of sleep, Paul says, and then awake to the need. Verses 11 and 12, we know and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now what Paul is doing here is contrasting this age with the next age. What he's saying is that we ought to know the situation and react appropriately. Know the situation and then react appropriately. Think of a basketball player. And so he's a point guard, and he's got the ball, and he's taking the ball over into the offensive zone, as it were, right? The other end of the court. And so he's dribbling the ball, and he's taking his time, he's lackadaisical, he's just moving slowly. And everybody in the arena understands that There are just a few seconds left. He's miscalculated. He's read the clock wrong. He doesn't understand the situation. And his coach is yelling at him, move, move. But he doesn't get it. He's not listening. He doesn't understand. Not aware that time is running out. Paul is saying something like that. He says, do this knowing the time. That now it's high time to awake out of sleep. He's saying, Christians, don't you know what time it is? Don't you get it? Wake up and realize that the time is running out. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, he's not saying that we're going to be saved one day, in that we're not saved now. No, Christians are saved now. Paul knows what he said in Romans chapters 1 to 11. He's not asleep. He understands exactly what this is all about. He knows we're saved, but he also knows that there is a future aspect to our salvation. It hasn't occurred yet. There is another glorious component to our salvation, and that's still to come. Notice what he says in chapter 8 of Romans and verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within us, within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Now, we're already adopted, aren't we? Of course, we're children of God. But there is another phase to it, as it were. Remember Revelation 21. Then God will say, I'm your God and you are my people, you're my children. Well, there's a marvelous new phase to all of this. It awaits us in the world to come. And so we eagerly wait the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. And so we don't know when it's going to occur. We don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. But we do know that it's closer today than it was yesterday. And it's closer today than when we first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's getting closer all the time. The end is coming, and eternity looms. It's on the horizon. We don't know how long we have. So he says, Christians, you need to wake up and realize that our salvation is near the end. Because he also says that the night is far spent. Salvation is near, and the night is far spent. Verse 12, the day is at hand. Now, by that, he's talking about this age and that age. The night is this age. The night is this present evil age in which we live. And he says it's far spent. It's coming to a close. It's near the end. This is the night, this age in which we live. It's the time of revelry and drunkenness. It's the time of immoral behavior. It's the time when Satan seems to have his way in the world, but God says that it's coming to a close. It's not always going to be this way. And there is coming. The Old Testament emphasizes this, that there's going to be the day of the Lord. And the New Testament says it's the day of Christ. And both the testaments declare that it is absolutely certain, and one day there will be an end to this history, and God will bring this phase to a close, and he will usher in the eternal state, and this will be done. Well, the scripture is saying here that the night is near an end. You can see the gleams of the sun on the horizon. Now, we're not setting dates. We don't know when Christ is coming back. But we know that the end is near. We know that that's the next thing on the agenda for God. That's the next thing on the divine agenda. It's the return of Christ. It's the end of the world. Now, I know there are things that are supposed to happen. The gospel is to go to the world, and the Antichrist is to rise. There are things like the signs of the times, and those things are to happen. We don't know how rapidly they can occur. We don't know how fast they will rise up. We don't know those kinds of things, and so we know that they must happen, but we also know that we don't know when he's coming back again, and we don't know when the end is going to happen, and so we take Paul at his word, and he says, our salvation is near, and the night is far spent, so we better wake up. Christians need to awake then to the need. There is a tremendous need in this world in terms of physical and material problems. Tremendous need. Shocking need. And Christians do what they can and must do what they can. But the greatest need of all, and this is a more shocking need than we can ever imagine, the greatest need of all is that Christians must awake to the need and the urgency and the absolute necessity of doing something to further the kingdom and to win souls and to rescue the perishing. Christians must be awake and alert to the need as eternity looms. We're awake to the need. We understand what Edwards was saying when he preached about sinners in the hands of an angry God and pictured them hanging by a thread over the gaping jaws of a godless eternity. Describing unbelievers in that precarious state, he pictures them walking over floorboards that are rotten and broken and about to break. And then these people fall into hell. We're awake to the need. We're awake to the danger. We're alert to how desperate things are in this world in terms of the spiritual state of the people we rub shoulders with. We're awake to that. We understand what Carey went through when in his home before he went to India, he had a map on his wall with all kinds of statistics to keep him aware of the multitudes around the world who are daily sinking into hell. We're not sleeping. We're aware of the need. We're awake to the desperate condition of men and women. And that map moved him to action. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't unresponsive. He wasn't inactive. And it drove him to go to India and to rescue the perishing. And it drove others to lower him into that hole and hold on to the rope and support him financially and prayerfully. It drove them to do that and to sacrifice in order that they might do that. They weren't sleeping either. They were awake and alert to the need. Imagine people in a building that's burning, you'd be awake to that need. You wouldn't keep your mouth shut. You'd be shouting and hollering and calling upon them. A man named Robert McNamara was one of the more fascinating characters in the U.S. in the 20th century, involved in different administrations. And a big player in the Cold War. And he said something interesting about those days, about the Cold War. You know, you don't know about the Cold War. It was us against them. It was the West against the USSR, the West against the Communists. And McNamara said that, they were always aware that, he said, when we were sleeping, two-thirds of the world were awake and up to no good. So we needed to be alert. And, whatever you think of that, you realize then as Christians, if we're asleep at the wheel, if we're asleep, when we're asleep spiritually, five-sixths of the world are awake and up to no good. And so we want to be awake to the need. Christians must wake out of sleep and they must awake to the need and to the urgency of the hour. And then thirdly, we must awake to the call. To the call. You see, what Paul's saying here is, wake up and get dressed. You know? Wake up and get dressed. Get dressed. Because what this poor world needs is this. Now how would you complete that? What this world needs is this. Well, notice how Paul completes that sentence. Verse 11, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, walk properly, not in wickedness, but put on Christ. What he's saying is that what's the need of the hour is holy Christians. That's what's needed. And if you want to be a witness in this world, great, read books on apologetics and go to seminars on how to witness, but know this, that what the world needs is a holy Christian. Christians must live holy lives. Look at Titus chapter 2. We'll just look at a few verses, which are just a few of the numerous, numerous exhortations in the scriptures to believers to be holy. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, for looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Live holy lives. Eternity beckons. Christ is coming back again. There is a great need. Live a godly life. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so the night is far spent, the day is close at hand, the day is approaching, so live a godly life and, what's more, exhort others to live a godly life. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. You know, the night is far spent, the day is close at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. So eternity beckons. The end of time is at hand. So be godly. Be holy. Be serious about spiritual growth. In light of the coming of Christ, in light of the end of all things, in light of the eternal state that looms, you and I need to be godly men and women. So what Paul says is, put off sin. Just take it off like you take your jacket off. Take it off and throw it away. And then put another jacket on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just get rid of that sin. And then put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Put on His virtues. You see all these virtues in the Bible. Get rid of these sins. Take it off. Just peel it off like that. And then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the world needs to see people like that. Needs to see people who are clothed with Jesus Christ. They need to see people who are transformed by grace. They need to see people who are delivered from sin. They need to see people who are rescued from judgment. They need to see people who are freed from the power of sin. They need to see people who are monuments to grace. They need to see people through whom the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ shines in no uncertain terms. That's what they need to see. I watched Tiger Woods this week in his apology press conference. For those of you who don't know, Tiger Woods is the best golfer in the world, and he has lived a debauched life over the last few years in secret, and then it became public. And then his life was shattered. And in this news conference, this press conference, he spoke about his wrongdoing. He admitted his wrongdoing. He admitted that he was driven by desires which he felt fully entitled to satisfy in whichever way he wanted. He said he was wrong. He said he was giving himself over to these things, but he realized that he was wrong in this. And he asked for help. And he said he was getting help. And among other things, he said he was looking afresh to Buddhism. And Buddhism teaches, and he's right about this, that it teaches that we ought not to be controlled by desires. And he also said, there's so much for me to atone. He's hurt his wife and his children and his friends. There's so much for me to atone. I don't know if there's a more tragic phrase than that. Now, when you watch someone like that, and when you know people like that, and we do, then you realize that in this world in which even superstars are this troubled, this world needs Christians to show them that they cannot atone for what they've done, but there is someone who can. They need Christians to show them that they cannot find forgiveness from people or in themselves, but there is someone who can forgive them. And there is someone who fundamentally against whom they have sinned, and he's the only one really from whom they need forgiveness, but there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. People like that need Christians to show them that sin can be overcome. The power of sin can be broken. Even as the penalty of sin can be forgiven in Christ, the power and the grip of sin on the soul of man can be broken, but only by the power of Christ. That's why they need us. That's why they need the godly example of a sinner saved by grace. They need a monument to grace right there in front of them. Because in their depravity and in their wickedness, they are hopeless. And they need someone right there in front of them who is a monument to the saving grace and the sovereign power of the great God. That's what they need. That's what they need from you. The world needs holy Christians. Someone has said that we who are Christians are, well, we're beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. And there's truth to that. We are beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. But we should also add to that, that those other beggars might well listen to us, humanly speaking, because they see a change in us. You know, they look at us. I knew you when you were homeless like us. I knew you when you were hungry like us. But I look at you now and you're telling me where to get bread and I think you know. Because you're not so gaunt anymore. You know, your cheeks aren't hollow anymore. You don't have that distended belly anymore. You're obviously eating well. You're starting to look healthy. There's a change in your life. They wouldn't call it that, but you're a holy Christian. There's something dramatic. There's something, again, they might not use the word, divine going on in your life. When I looked at Christians, I thought, there's something weird going on with these people. It was divine grace that made them different. And so Paul says, wake up and get dressed. Wake up and put Jesus on so that you can have an impact on the world. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 5. This is what Christians are like. These people are going to have an impact in the world. If they live like this, they're going to be different. They're going to be, well, John Stott calls his book on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he calls it the Christian counterculture. Well, yes. That's why, you know, these Christians who go into the world, and they're alert, and they're awake, and they put on Jesus Christ. They're a counterculture. They're different from people out there. They're holy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they might look at people like that, and at first they might think they're fools. But in time, these are the ones they're going to turn to when their friends forsake them, when their life ends up being shattered, when they bury somebody, when their wife leaves them, when their children go off the rails. They'll turn to people like this. Or they'll look at people like this and mock them and curse them. But God will use this godly example which adorns the gospel to convict them and to humble them and confront them with the reality of sovereign grace. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Paul says we need to be godly, we need to be holy, we need to be righteous. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4, using the same kind of language, he says, you need to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Same thing, you need to be godly Christians in light of all the sobering realities of life. Put off sin and put on righteousness. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouths. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So this is what we need to do. We need to be godly. That's the need of the age. That's the need of the hour. Now, Lord willing, in the next message or two, we're going to look at the biblical teaching on sanctification and what it means to have already put off and then to keep putting off, and to have already put on Christ and then to keep putting on the Lord Jesus. But just think about this. That what Paul says is the need of the hour. As we walk before God and as we live in this world, the need is this. As eternity beckons and the end of all things is at hand, what is needed is this: for you and I to be seriously holy and righteous. Robert Murray McShane said that what the church needs is the holiness of its pastor. What you need is for me to be holy. God grant that. I would add to that, what the world needs is for us to be holy. That's what Paul's saying. What the world needs is for us to be holy. So in closing, I ask you, what would you do if you knew Christ was coming back in 2 weeks? I'm not saying he is. Just to make sure you understand that. But if you knew he was coming back in 2 weeks, what would you do? What would change in your life? How would you adjust? How would you prioritize differently? What will become less important? What will become essential? And then, of course, how do you know that he isn't coming back in 2 weeks? But what would you do? You see, that's an interesting question to ask, because it can be helpful in clarifying for us ways in which we have just been sinful. Ways in which we've been doing things we ought not to do. Ways in which we have failed to do things we know we ought to do. But Paul says, wake up, Christians. This is serious business. The Lord Jesus, when he's 12 years old, says, I must be about my Father's business. You and I, we're mature Christians. We are privileged. We know an awful lot. We've been blessed richly. Let us be awake and alert, consumed with holy zeal, that God might use us mightily as his instruments in this world for the conversion of sinners, for the building up of the saints, for the glory of his name. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you. It's a great privilege to live for you and a great privilege to be your ambassadors in this world, a great privilege to be your light and to reflect the Lord Jesus. Give us grace, we pray. We confess that all of us are prone to a little slumber. We're all prone to be a little dull spiritually. Forgive us and waken us. Stir us. Give us a longing for you. Give us a hunger for righteousness. Give us a passion for souls. And then use us mightily and powerfully and gloriously for the honor of your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.